And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Can we even imagine what it will be like in the day when these words from Isaiah chapter 2 literally come to pass within history? Today on Encounter God's Truth, Dr. John Whitcomb will explain how this will occur exactly as Isaiah predicted it. I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to listen to this weekly broadcast of Whitcomb Ministries. We're in a series called Isaiah, the Lord is Salvation. As we move into the second chapter of Isaiah today, our message will touch upon several fascinating subjects. Because this chapter teaches about a future temple in Jerusalem during the coming millennial kingdom, Dr. Whitcomb begins with an overview of the history of Jewish worship in the Old Testament, providing a summary of the tabernacle and the temple. He then goes on to offer an exposition of Isaiah chapter 2, where we begin to confront the theme of hope amidst punishment. Come with us now into the auditorium of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, to learn much more. Here's Dr. Whitcomb.
How great our God really, really is. He is infinitely holy, unapproachable, apart from special means that he has provided for sinful people to come to him. In fact, the Old Testament chosen people, Israel, had to approach the Lord. There were many wonderful places in the world to worship the Lord, mountaintops and so forth everywhere. And we know that Moses worshiped God on the top of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. But there was a special place called the tabernacle. And I say, now, Lord, that's an amazing building that you designed there for Moses to copy from the original that he saw from heaven above. And there were elaborate means by which Israel was to come to him. They had to come to him through a special program established under the Levites through the leadership of the family of Aaron. And it was infinitely holy. You remember the two older sons of Aaron did a little experimenting to see whether God was really serious about this business of the sanctity of the tabernacle. And they did a little concoction to see if they could deceive the Lord. And of course, fire flashed out of the tabernacle and killed both of them instantly. And I say, Lord, how awful to think that you had used that kind of visual aid to communicate to the people what the holiness of God really means. The fiery presence of the Lord. So you had to go through the legitimate means of approaching the altar, burnt offering, and then the inner tabernacle of the holy place with the candelabra and the showbread and the altar of incense. And then once a year, with blood, the high priest Aaron went through the veil into the Holy of Holies to offer his incense, to cloud himself from the direct holiness of God, and to pray for himself and for the people. But you see, friends, beautiful and appropriate though that tabernacle was, and every part of it was so precious. It was really, in one way, nothing to be compared with Solomon's temple, which followed. And yet, in spite of the enormity of Solomon's temple, which, by the way, was not a mere human concoction, the Book of Chronicles says the pattern was revealed to David for Solomon to build. So it was a divinely designed building. Nevertheless, there was something missing. And we wonder, well, what happened? Well, when the tabernacle, you remember, was established in Shiloh in northern Israel, the Philistines attacked Israel. And in order to defeat the Philistines, Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli the priest, brought the Ark of the Covenant down, sort of a fetish, a magic thing to win the battle. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And for months they carried it around from city to city. And you remember how God honored his Ark and protected it from contamination even there. But when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Israel, something was missing. Namely, the Aaron's rod that budded was gone. And the golden pot of manna was gone forever. But it still had what? The tablet of stone, two stones with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. Okay. So that's the only thing that was left in the ark as it was brought triumphantly into Jerusalem by David and Solomon, you remember, according to 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, for several hundred years, dear friends, that beautiful, magnificent temple, I mean, there'll never again be anything quite like that one, even as we shall explain in a moment in the kingdom that's coming. Solomon's temple was special. And we say, now, Lord, why did you have to destroy that temple through Nebuchadnezzar? Why did you have to do that? Because the sanctity of that place was contaminated and compromised by the people of Israel. So God brought Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, quote unquote, to destroy the temple, carry all the sacred objects of the temple off to Babylon. And of course, we know that some of them were restored after the Babylonian captivity in what is called the Second Temple, which was built by under Governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. And it was very small and insignificant compared to the magnificence of Solomon's temple. It was so much smaller that the older people who still remembered Solomon's temple just wept when they saw how small it was. But something even worse, if I can put it that way, in the Holy of Holies of the Second Temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant, no tablets of stone. They were gone forever. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Nobody knows. In fact, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 3:16, it'll never be remembered. It's gone forever. Gone. Nevertheless, in spite of that defect or deficiency of the Second Temple, God assured Zerubbabel and Joshua that this, don't despise the day of small things. I'm here. I honor this place. I sanctify this place. Be careful how you handle my house. And of course, we know that even though it was expanded by Herod the Great, who was a very wicked man, it was still God's house. And Jesus visited that place and went into it and said, so this is my Father's house. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves. So that second temple that was greatly expanded, you remember, by Herod just before Jesus was born, was the house of God. Okay. Totally destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman armies. And for all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, dear friends, there has been not one single place on this planet that God approves as a worship center to offer sacrifices to the living God through legitimate priests. Because in AD 70, we think we are correct in saying it this way. In AD 70, not only was the temple destroyed, what else was lost? All the genealogies, the Jews don't even know what tribe they belong to. We don't even know who the Zadokian priests are. And therefore, it is theocratically impossible today to worship God in a special place on this planet that's approved and endorsed by Him. And of course, as we shall see, however, there's going to be another temple, the third one, that'll be endorsed and sanctified through Elijah and Moses, the two witnesses, at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, and they will re-offer sacrifices, of course, as you know, which are legitimate under God, and they will be stopped by the Antichrist, which Jesus said is a horrible thing. When you see the abomination of desolation standing, the holy place, that's Jerusalem's temple now, in the third temple, then flee for your lives. Then shall be the beginning of the great tribulation. And so this desecration of the third temple in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel will continue for 3.5 years, 1260 days, plus 30 for cleansing it, purging its contamination to prepare it for the millennial function. The millennial function. And I say that millennial temple is quite different, however, from the second temple, where Jesus appeared, because it'll be moved to the center part of the Holy Land and it'll be tremendously expanded in size. because it'll have to function as the center of worship for the entire human race, with billions of people coming to worship God in the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. I have done a paper on this that I hope will be of interest to some. It's in our little packet of papers back there, called The Rapture, The Great Tribulation, and The Millennial Kingdom. This is one of the more complex issues of dispensational theology. How exactly is that millennial temple going to function under God during the kingdom age, in comparison with, in contrast with, the temples that preceded it? But you see, God is so concerned about his temple. You understand, I'm sure now, that in the Old Testament, not even Isaiah had the slightest inkling there would ever be such a thing as a church. Paul makes that clear, doesn't he, in Ephesians 3. The church, that is, the unified body of Jew and Gentile in Christ, is a mystery hidden from ages past, now revealed to the apostles. So Isaiah had no clue whatsoever there could be any other kind of a worship system on this earth than that of a temple. Of course, he anticipated destruction and exile and other bad things happening, but that the function of the temple to Isaiah was absolutely essential to what? God honoring legitimate worship for the chosen people of Israel and for proselytes from the Gentile nations around. He said, "Don't you dare play games with my religion, with my worship program, with my temple, my priests, my sacrifices, because if you don't do it from the heart, you'll be protected temporarily, but you'll be judged eternally." Now, what's going to happen in the kingdom, in this temple? Isaiah chapter 2, look at this. Amazing. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now watch what's going to happen in Jerusalem, friends. This is the 1,000-year kingdom. Of course, Isaiah had no idea it would last 1,000 years, but he knew there was going to be a kingdom in which what will come to pass? "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house," mountain here stands for kingdom, you understand, "shall be established in the top of the mountains," that is the top of all kingdoms and governments of the world, okay, "and shall be exalted above the hills," those are lesser kingdoms, "and all the nations," to be literal now, all nations is the point, "shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." Now, what's up there? What's the focus of that? What's the magnet that attracts the whole human race to that city? Are you ready? "To the house of the God of Jacob." That's it, folks. The temple in Jerusalem in the kingdom age. "And he will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Absolutely exclusive. You have no alternative worship programs available in the millennium. In fact, Zechariah 14 says, if you don't show up for the Feast of Tabernacles for 1,000 times, every year for 1,000 years, your home country will be smashed. God will judge you. And so, friends, everybody will show up at the beginning voluntarily, worshipfully, as the centuries go by, less and less genuineness of the heart, more and more what? Hypocrisy in the worship program, until finally billions of people will turn away from Christ the King and follow Satan. You know how that ends. My, of course, Isaiah didn't know how it would end. Not even the Apostle Paul knew how the millennium would end. They didn't even know how long it would last or how it would end. But the focus here is this: God will establish in Jerusalem a global, universal, exclusive worship center, and you have to come to him on his terms, his way. My, I mean, ask yourself the question: how many government leaders of the nations of the world today know that? I often wonder if the leaders of Israel know that today. Think of what God has said he's going to do on this planet, in Jerusalem and the temple. All right, verse 4. "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the end of Annapolis, West Point, the Air Force Academy. All training programs, friends, for military systems will come to an end. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now there is one of the most spectacular glimpses into the functions of the kingdom age that's coming. With the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 33, as being the judge, he's the Supreme Court of this program. He's the lawgiver, he's the Congress, he's the king, he's the executive branch, all in one person because he's divine as well as human forever and ever. Two natures, one person. And I say thank you, God, for that wonderful, precious assurance. The whole world at last will see God in person, perhaps, and this is just an opinion, perhaps appearing physically every year at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Possibly with some, if not all, of his saints in the church, the glorified ones. That's just an opinion. But in any case, friends, whether he's there personally, physically, and visibly or not in Jerusalem, his program will be absolutely enforced supernaturally for 1,000 years. My. Well, friends, Isaiah is devastated at the thought that now, today, in his day, 734 B.C., as we'll see here in these chapters, was a day of imminent disaster. Verse 6. Therefore thou hast thou forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. And are soothsayers like the Philistines, that's from the west. In other words, they are absorbing all kinds of godless influences, east and west and all over the world. They're running after this new idea and that demonic system of thinking over here. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is also full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, that's to his idols, and the great man humbleth himself, that's before his idols. Therefore, I hate to read it, forgive them not! Forgive them not. Oh God, forgive them not. Because, friends, when God's chosen people do this kind of thing to the Lord, they're asking, as Isaiah chapter 40 says, for double punishment, chastisement for all their sins. If I were a Jew, I'd say, Lord, I'm sorry I'm a Jew because I get double punishment for having what? Rejected, neglected, denied, corrupted, twisted your word. To whom much is given, much is what? Required. Oh, Lord, don't give me too much. Just give me enough that I can handle with your help for your glory in my Christian life and ministry. Well, friends, you know what's coming, don't you? The great tribulation is coming, in which time every human being, including Israelites, will be cavemen. Look at them. This is awful. Beginning in verse 10, enter into the rock, hide in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, in that day. You know, Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God says, watch me, let's talk. If you're going to defy me and not honor me, then I have a special program designed just for people like you. And here's what it's going to be like, beginning in verse number 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon, this represents great kingdoms and leaders that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. God has no case, of course, against trees, but against people, illustrated by these beautiful trees. And upon all the high mountains and all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower and every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish and all the pleasant pictures. military powers, commercial powers, every system on this planet, political, commercial, economic, educational, will collapse. Really? Yes. Keep reading. Look at this. And the loftiness of man, verse 17, shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols shall be utterly abolished, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks. Here are the cavemen now, friends. You have two choices. Either go into a cave, into a hole in the ground, or you're dead. Into the holes of the rocks, in the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. These are cave creatures. Creatures of the darkness, of the night, of the depths of the earth, to go into the clefts of the rocks, the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And what's the point? What's the message? Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Of course, we all know when that's fulfilled, don't we? In Revelation chapter 6, it tells us that the whole human race, no exceptions, will in absolute terror and horror become cavemen. Revelation chapter 6 is, of course, a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2 and 3. And I beheld when the sixth seal was opened, there was a great earthquake. Now watch what happens. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and their chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man, that's everybody, will hide themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us in the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Look where the human race ends up, dear friends. The human race started with amazing dignity and glory. Adam and Eve not only had the image and likeness of God, like we have, they were totally sinless. They were absolutely perfect. At the end of history, we're like moles and bats looking for a dark, deep hole to hide in. Down, down, down. And I say, Lord, that's awful. That's awful to realize what's ahead of us as human beings because of our irreverence, lack of godliness, lack of respect for you, lack of obedience to your will and your word. I was a caveman for a brief period in the Second World War in Belgium. I want you to know, friends, you in that Battle of the Bulge, you had a choice. With a third of a million German soldiers shooting at you with artillery and all kinds of weapons, You look for a hole in the ground, you see. A basement, abandoned basement or something. Or you're dead. And I just say, oh Lord, how awful. How awful. And to be totally reverent and careful here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself lived on a very low level. He said, birds have nests and the foxes have what? They have holes to live in. They have little caves. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Just wandering day after day, week after week, month. It must have been a miserable experience for those disciples to follow. No place to sleep, except on rare occasions, like in the home of Mary, Lazarus, and Martha. Out at night in the cold, in the winter. And I say, Lord, I just can't imagine what it must have been like for the Son of God to have no place to stay. No place to welcome him. To give him comfort and rest and security. Well, friends, think of what the destiny of the human race is, down into the ground. If you plan to be here during the Great Tribulation, please immediately invest in cave property. Carlsbad Caverns might be a good place, where hundreds of thousands of bats pour out every evening and forage the countryside for hundreds of square miles and pour back in like into a black funnel in the morning. Why not make immediate plans for survival and security? Because it is coming to the whole world. The whole world. Oh Lord, we don't deserve this, do we? Don't ask. Don't ask.
God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. That's what motivates Whitcomb Ministries to present Bible teaching like this each and every week here on Encounter God's Truth. And that's why we're so grateful to be able to share hundreds of additional messages with you freely at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You can get there easily from our website, WhitcombMinistries.org. And also make sure to follow the latest news from us at Facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, reminding you that Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. That's our theme in this new series on Encounter God's Truth. And once again, we're thankful to Middletown Bible Church for allowing us to share it with you. Next time, Dr. Whitcomb will continue his teaching called Hope Amidst Punishment, leading us through Isaiah chapters 3 and 4. Until then, may the Lord bless you.